time that I feel that God speaks to me. So now, don't get nervous. I'm not talking about God speak to me like a little child on the floor with an imaginary friend. I'm talking about that process like you see with Isaiah. That in the presence of the holiness of God, you see yourself how you really are. Not just simply an x-ray that gives you some indication of what's wrong, but the MRI that pinpoints the ugliness in yourself. And it's in that time when God speaks to me sometimes on things He wants me to do. It's times when, quite frankly, I, in a sense, proverbially wrestle with God about things like, what do I do? You know, church, when you read about church, and there's so many books and articles, and even in that, even in the stuff I read, maybe I have a poor choice of reading, but we're victims. It seems like the church is victims of poor discipleship and toxic leadership or no leadership. And it's this, it's the wrong version. It's the wrong kind of music. They have all kinds of lists of what's wrong, but no steps or no any kind of guidance of what to do that's right. And I wrestle with those things with God. I love the church. I would like to see it thriving more and growing. And I don't always get answers to that. But in this silence and what God does a lot of times, I'm thinking out here, what am I going to do about this? What are we going to do about this political thing? What are we going to do, about that? And usually the voice I hear back is, what are you going to do about you? Because you're the church. What are you going to do so that you are more like my Son, Christ Jesus? And so out of that, these are some things that you could say are my resolutions. First of all, I kind of wrote down this. If I could do it over, remember as kids, I want to do over. And then God said, you don't get do-overs like that. Have you ever noticed that? And you can't take back time. Can't take back sometimes things you said. You can apologize. You can be restored. I'm not saying that in those things, but I was just reminded that maybe one of the most important things for me to remember as I thought about these do-overs, they're not really do-overs, that would maybe be, I would be better off to say do better and then add on to that and then do better with God's help. And the thing that came to my mind was not to forget the romance. Don't forget the romance of the gospel. In Ephesians, we can go all kinds of places, but it says because of His great love for us. God's great love for us. And we know that God demonstrates His love for us while we are yet sinners. He died for us. We know these things. He was rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And so I just kind of percolated on that. And one of the things I realized in my own life, I'm desensitized to the love of God. You hear it. You read it. It's our atmosphere in a sense. It's around us. It's nothing new for me to say, you know what? God loves you. Oh, really? But when I thought about it more in this specific and more in the arena of a romance, it allowed me to see some things perhaps a little bit different, because some of you remember what romance was like. There's something about that romance when you're in love that way, that it captivates your thinking. The object of your love is the first thing you think about in the morning. Probably the last thing that you think about at night is it almost pursues. That's the love of God. It made me think of my romantic days, that when I was pursuing Teresa, I knew where she worked. And so one of the things I did is I went down and I put little notes that said, "I love you," all over the car. And in the rearview mirror, I wrote it backwards. So when she looked at her mirror to adjust her mirror, it said, "I love you." What are you cackling about? Remember that? Remember that love? It is so overpowering that it eliminates our own selfishness. Suddenly our thoughts is not about me and my needs when it's pure love. I understand everything in us, including love, sin is distorted, and certainly there's lust, and certainly there's possessions, and being possessive and things like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that just pure love like God's love. That all you want to do is be close and have that intimacy and to know and be known. We see this love expressed in the very beginning. I shared about it a few weeks ago, but just think about God creating us in His image. And I'm not going to go over that. But as I was thinking about that, I just thought about the intimacy. I mean, we don't get all the details because as far as salvation and redemption is concerned, it's not really important. But God spending time with the first man and the first woman in the creation and the garden He prepared for them. We know that's true. Right? I mean, we don't know what that looks like, but when it said that God would walk with them. And like so often, I don't know about you, but you read something in Scripture and you know you've read it, you've heard it 1,000 times, but there's just three little words that were very important, but they just really didn't have the impact on me of other aspects of that story. And it was, "Where are you? Where are you?" God saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, for somebody to be there, there is obviously some kind of an appointed time, right? Next, see you tomorrow, same place, right? They were missing. They were AWOL. And I got to thinking about that because even that in my mind's eye, in the times past, I said, okay, they sin. Now they're hiding from God. I get that. God's saying, "Where are you?" Okay, you're going to move on to all that stuff. But God put a completely different image in my mind. Of a father or mother. Maybe at a carnival or a park or at the rodeo, and your child's there one moment and missing the next. And the difference in how they say, "Where are you?" And they call out, and they call out, and they call out and cry out. God's call to "Where are you?" echoes through eternity. He's still calling. He's still asking. He's still saying, "Where are you?" This love of God you see what you look for, I suppose, but you can see it in the garden in Genesis. You can see it in Revelation, where in fact it kind of reminds me of those airplane napkins that you see. They say they fly to all these parts and places, all these cities and places around. God's love has many destinations in Scripture. They're just all over the place. One of my favorites is how wide, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love surpasses knowledge. When I look through that lens and look at some of these different destinations and God's love touching different people in different ways, it puts a whole different light. It brings into focus and brings into clarity even the prodigal son. The father looking towards the horizon. And I'm almost positive he's saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" And then we see him do something that was not really politically correct or correct in those days, as he sees the son and hikes up his garment and runs and embraces his son. It helps me to see in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus completely different as he leaves the 99 and seeks after the one. And as he looks behind the rocks, as he looks in the clefts, he looks in the bushes and he's thinking, "Where are you? Where are you?" It changes so many things. So I have a question for you this morning. Why do you do what you do as a Christian? Because how we respond to this love is really a great motivator. It is the purest of motivations. It's why we should do what we do. And when we get to the place where we decide whether we're going to go to church or not, or it's optional on this thing, or we're going to study God's word, or whatever these things that we do that you know that God wants us to do, so that we can check the box, "I did that. It's done." Daily bread, check. Then it's no different than that would be in your marriage. Doing all the things I got to do. A lot of scripture gives the analogy of us being the bride of Christ and that whole concept of marriage. And it just changes how you see even the things that can be a burden. Some of the things that you do have to sacrifice for. Some of those things that are challenges in our spiritual life. I've told you the story that I'm very close to my grandmother. And I can't even tell you all the reasons why. I don't know that I understand it. But except, and aside from the fact that I felt completely accepted and loved by her. And the motivation of that love, even as a child, immature in my thinking, I would think, what could I do that would make things easier for my grandmother? Now, you got to understand a couple of things. For one thing, this is back in the late 50s and early 60s. My grandparents were very poor. They lived in a home with outdoor plumbing, an outhouse, and she cooked three meals on a wood stove. And if you know anything about a wood stove, it doesn't have a big fire chamber, so not only you have to collect wood and split wood, but the wood has to be cut fairly small. It's like if you bought any kindling from Berezi, I'd recommend it, by the way. But it's perfect. It's just these small pieces that you can put in there, and that's what she'd have to do. She'd have to feed that and keep that at the right temperature. Well, she has to cook and do everything else, and so there's a lot of that to be done. I would go out and do that for hours. And the motivation was not that it had to be done or it was a duty or I'm a man now and I need to do it. It was because I loved her. And so what God was showing me, there's a lot of things that we can do that, and maybe how God speaks to you, that we think is important, that we hang our hat on spiritually. But I don't think it's any accident when the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He didn't say church attendance. He didn't say sing only hymns. He didn't say small groups. He didn't say this. He didn't say you got to have the King James. He didn't say any of those things. He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we fade from that. And we make other things important. And we elevate things and get them distorted. So for me, one of my main New Year's resolutions, with God's help, is to love Him more. Very close to this, and secondly, not to forget your first love. In Jeremiah, it says this, if you want some challenging reading, read Jeremiah chapter 2. But he says this, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. Now that's verse 2. All the way through there, he's given this explanation, but he starts there. Remember how it was in the beginning. You loved me. I did all these things for you, and you love me, but you now have drifted away from me. You've allowed other things to captivate your thought. There's other things that you've put as a greater priority than me. And really, he couches that whole thing, and his love is still for him. It's when you read that, it's almost like overhearing a neighbor arguing. Hey, I did all this for you. Yeah, but you know that give and take, and you kind of tune it out. Because that's kind of how this is. I redeemed you. I protected you. I brought you out. I did all these things for you. It kind of reminds me, because of this love and this romance and this drifting. If you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, there's just one image I've always liked. It talks about, and of course that's a kind of a romantic, that's kind of a love relationship that's in there. And it's in chapter 8. And it, just to paraphrase, it talks about who are these young lovers that have come up out of the woods. So you get this image. Now they've been for a hike, they've been for a walk. But it's very specific how it says that her head is on the breast of her lover. In other words, there's this intimacy. They've been together. They're spending time together. Again, this relationship, this closeness, this intimacy. Because just like so often in other relationships, whether it's friendships or in marriages, we allow the busyness of life to quench the fire, especially the spiritual fire that we once had. And so I thought about that in my own life. And I know that's so true. And so I thought, well, why is that? And lots of reasons, I suppose. But one of the things, again, I don't know why, but in this particular morning, God was giving me a lot of images. And one of the things that I like to do in our travels, whether it's when we went to the museum at the University of Arizona in Tucson, and I've been to museums in a lot of places, and I just like to see, I like kind of get the backdrop of culture and things. I like that. And if you've ever been to a museum, especially a painting museum, the people, they'll look at this, like that, and some of them don't give it any time. They're like, oh, yeah. And then there's other ones that kind of captivate him, and they linger, and they watch, and they look for quite a while. And I felt God was saying, that's how you're approaching Scripture. You don't spend any time on the part you don't like. You just want to review the part that fits that you're doing. See, God's Word needs to be not just a painting that we look at briefly, but it needs to be a mirror that we look into and see ourselves and see our relationship with God. It changes everything. Thirdly, we forget the power of compromise. Jeremiah 2:23, how can you say, I am not defiled? Have you not run after the Baals? Again, this is he speaking to Israel, and I find it interesting. We've probably all said it sometime or other. You don't get those, the Hebrew people, the Jewish nation, they just seem to, you know, God blesses them, and then they're off this way, and they do this, and they're off that way, and you know, what's the matter with those people? Right? I'm the only one, huh? What he's talking about here, again, is in this context of remember how it was and all I've done for you and what I've provided for you. And see, as Christians, especially Christians that want to do the right things, we just don't plunge normally into big, major, sinful things. It's our little incremental compromises. And the really disturbing thing about compromise is because it not only compromises you and your position and your relationship with God, but it has an effect on other people because your compromise creates confusion. It's like playing Simon Says. Simon says to pick up your left foot, but he picks up his right one, and you're out. And it's these little incremental things, these little steps. And I thought about in my own life that it's just been those little tiny decisions that changed my trajectory that I don't even recognize sometimes. Have you ever come to that place you say, how did I get here? What in the heck? Have you ever been in the ocean with a boat or scuba diving or anything? The currents are strong, and if you're not careful, you think you're here, and next thing you know, you're in a whole different position. It's just little bitty decisions, minimizing certain things, not thinking things are important. I don't have to do that. I understand that. I don't need that. Again, in the echoes of my mind, I started thinking, a couple of songs came to my mind. I hadn't thought of Kenny Rogers or the song Ruby for a long time. But if you know that song, this is at least the lover, the husband, I'm assuming, is asking a question. And he's stating to his wife that you've painted up your lips, you've rolled and curled your tinted hair. Ruby, are you contemplating going out somewhere? And the shadows on the wall tell me the sun is going down. Ruby, don't take your love to town. I feel that's what God thinks. And then right on the heels of that has come fount of every blessing. Which says about grace, how great a debtor. It's a great song. How great a debtor I am to God's grace. And then the refrain is, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. compromises. Simple, small, little, tiny decisions. Unimportant things captivating our thought and taking the place of God. I started thinking about an illustration that I try to remember, although, like everyone, I get caught up in the tides of life. But in Genesis chapter 13, you have Abram and his nephew Lot, and things are going well. God is blessing, their herds are multiplying, and they've gotten so big that now Abram's herd and Lot's herd, they're you know, battling over water and pasture and all that. And so Abram, just in his wisdom, said, "Now this isn't good that we do this." So they kind of get together, and he says, "If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." And if you know the story, Lot picked the very nicest, lush land for himself. But there's a verse that had always caught me. He leaves Abram, and it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Simple decision. I'm going to put my picture window towards Sodom. Verse 12. Verse 13 says, "And Sodom was a wicked city who sinned against God." Go to chapter 14. Lot is in Sodom. He's no longer looking out the window. These simple, subtle little compromises that incrementally make us callous, desensitize us, and brings us to the next one. Is this, don't underestimate our own wicked heart. It says, "Yet in spite of this," this is verse 35, "all the things I've done for you, you say I am innocent. He is not angry with me." And when it says he's talking about God. Now this is verse 35, and from 2 to 35, God is saying many things, but I could boil them down and give you the essence is this. I have given you everything. I have been your God, and you have forsaken me. You've turned your back on me. You've made your own cisterns. You want to do it on your own. And you have gone after idols. Idolatry. It's that simple thing again about what we're looking at, see? Out of this little children's hymn, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For your Father up above is looking down on you with love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. We can so desensitize ourselves. Self-deception is so great that in all that they did, they can stand up and say, "I didn't sin. Not a problem. What's God's problem? He should be mad at me. It's no issue." I don't know why it is that why that comes so naturally, why it's so easy for us to minimize sin and make sin not too big a deal. Why it's so easy to see your sin, not mine. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know where that is exactly. But I know it's true. Patty Middleton gave me a book for Christmas. I don't think she was trying to tell me something, but I appreciate when somebody gives me something that's worth reading and has longevity. But it was by Thomas Watson. Puritan type teacher and preacher. But he says this, and his reading this just stuck out at me. He says, the danger of sin is that it does not terrify as much as the sin delights and bewitches. You see, in its essence, sin is the idolatry of the heart. It's those things that have percolated up and subtly now is more important than anything else. And it can be good things. It can be job. It can be family. It can be reputation. It can be your political point. I'm not saying any of those things are bad. But suddenly they've crept up. And that's what captivates your thinking. That's what motivates you. That's what directs you and your heart all day long. And it is idolatry. At the very essence, that's what it is. Anything we put in the place of God, anything I put in the place of God is idolatry. And as somebody said, our heart is a little idolatry factory. It's very good at it. And if we're not aware, if we're not in tune, if we're not listening and looking in the mirror of God's Word, if we're not hearing from the Holy Spirit, if we're not listening to the counsel or maybe the rebuke of brothers and sisters who love us, then we can seduce ourselves to a place where we don't want to be. Am I saying we lose our salvation? No. What I'm saying is you lose the joy of your salvation. You no longer see God as sovereign. Really, we tip our hat to it. Oh, God is sovereign. He's in control. He doesn't. No, I'm in control. I need to do this. I have to do this. This is what's important. A very interesting thing as he talks in Jeremiah. Because he says, you have those idols in your heart. Your fake gods. Can they save you? Can they save you? Because you know what he says? You turn to me when things get bad because your idols can't save you. That is the story of my life. I get caught up in the unimportant or thinking myself is important, whatever it may be, and get caught up in the drift. And it's only when things finally crumble around me. Wait a minute. And I might even start out like this. God, where are you? What the heck? And then Jeremiah goes a step further. And he gives us imagery. And it's R-rated imagery, so I'm not even going to share it all. You can read it. But it really talks about that you go from there back to the very thing that he redeemed you from. You return to slavery. You're like the camel running wild in the desert. One place to another. You're like the donkey. And he says it's, you're running through the desert till your sandals wear out and your lips are parched. Unsatisfied. Back into bondage. It really kind of unfolds it because the way he, in these word pictures, he says that there's the attraction. It's the little things that we see. And from that attraction comes desire. To complete bondage because, and Jeremiah says this, I must go after him. I have to. I have to do it. Can't be helped. I have to. And maybe you haven't experienced that in your life. Pray you haven't. But I have been surprised at lives I've seen completely destroyed, where somebody is so captivated by a sin and an idol in their life that it doesn't matter if it costs them their job, their marriage, their reputation, anything. They have to have it. They justify it. Nothing else matters. And then destruction. And then if they have any faith, they blame God. Where was God? Why didn't God protect me from this? Well, that's a little bit of what rattles around in my head. We're going to go to communion. And communion really is this. It's a call again to remember. Remember your first love. You know, it's interesting sometimes in marriage counseling. When people come in and things aren't going well for them, and, you know, most of the time it's things that you would expect. He's not listening to me, we're communication. You know, it's not major stuff. Sometimes it's major stuff. And so a lot of times one of the things that I'll ask them, because, you know, they're just, I'm done. I have no feelings that, you know, it. And I'll ask them, I say, you know, is this how you felt on your wedding day? Was this your experience? She said, no, it never is, right? And so I asked them, what were some of the things that you did at the beginning of your relationship that you're no longer doing? You know what it says in Revelation chapter 2? You've done all these things. I know how you persevered. I know how you haven't been swayed by this. You've done all these good things. But repent and remember what you did at first. Don't let our culture, don't let these little things in our lives take priority over loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. So, since it's a time to remember, it's also biblically a time to return and in that repentance. So, before I bless the elements and have Matt come up and the ushers to disperse this, I just want us to take a moment and just reflect ourselves and remember. Because God is still asking this question, where are you? Where are you? And I want to remind you of something. In the story of the prodigal son, there was a son close in proximity, right? He was there. He continued to do the work. But his heart was far away from the father. Don't deceive yourself into thinking, I'm here. I'm always here. I'm always here. And I have been there.